Our text this morning is taken from the book of Judges. We have been in a series of studies in this book, and I'd like to draw your attention to chapter 12 in the book of Judges, and we'll read the first seven verses. Judges chapter 12. The men of Ephraim called out their forces, crossed over to Zephon, and said to Jephthah, "Why did you go to fight the Ammonites without calling us to go with you? We're going to burn down your house over your head." Jephthah answered, "I and my people were engaged in a great struggle with the Ammonites, and although I called, you didn't save me out of their hands. When I saw that you wouldn't help, I took my life in my hands and crossed over to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gave me the victory over them. Now, why have you come up today to fight me?" Jephthah then called together the men of Gilead, fought against Ephraim. The Gileadites struck them down because the Ephraimites had said, "You Gileadites are renegades from Ephraim and Manasseh." The Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan leading to Ephraim, and whenever a survivor of Ephraim said, "Let me cross over," the men of Gilead asked him, "Are you an Ephraimite?" If he replied, "No," they said, "All right, say Shibboleth." If he said Sibboleth, because he could not pronounce the word correctly, they seized him and killed him at the fords of the Jordan. 42,000 Ephraimites were killed at that time. Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in a town in Gilead. This is the word of the Lord. Lord God, we do thank you for the joys and privileges of this past week as we, in many instances, were privileged to be with family and friends and in any case, to be reminded to take time to consider all the good things you have done, your wonderful mercies, your blessings with which you surround us every day. We pray that you would make us as grateful as we ought, not just one day of the year, but every single day of our lives. We do pray, Lord, in that confidence that you hear our prayers, that you would minister to each one this morning in a particular way, dealing with the problems that we wrestle with, helping us to gain your perspective on our lives, to be refreshed in our faith and built up and fortified for upright living. You promise us, Lord Jesus, that if we ask, it will be given you. We pray, Lord, that we would not fail to ask. You said, "Seek and you will find." Help us, Lord, to have a yearning after more of the living God, to seek your face. You invite us to knock and the door will be open to you. And so, O God, we do this, we knock, we ask that you enable us to be like the importunate widow who knocked and would not give up until at last her case would be heard. May we be persistent and faithful because we trust in you. And so now, minister, we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. I admit right off that the passage that I read is not one that, at least on a superficial read, comes across as very promising. I'm partly a victim of my desire to preach through the book of Judges and not cheat, but I thought, you know, hey, they're not going to notice. I could skip this passage. In fact, I'm planning to skip the rest of the chapter because I've already preached on it in connection with Palm Sunday. But I thought, you know, you won't miss it, and I'm really not sure what to do with it. But the more I meditated on it, I'll admit, the more excited I got about it, and I hope some of that gets transmitted in this week message, that you will gain the excitement that I have had. In any case, I'm reminded of the words of the Apostle Paul inspired in 2 Timothy 3, "All Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the person of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." No part of God's word is irrelevant to our lives, and I pray that that would be very evident this morning. Of course, at a more trivial level, you may have noticed the use of the word shibboleth, and if nothing else, we'll leave the sanctuary being educated Americans or internationals, knowing a little better the origin of what seems to be an awfully powerful and a popular word these days. I went on Amazon.com and I discovered, to my amusement, there are more than 50 books in print that have shibboleth just in the title. There are, for example, books on political science, Hiram Bingham's The Monroe Doctrine and Obsolete Shibboleth. There are books in law, for example, B.J. Brown, Shibboleths of Law, Reification, Plain English, and Popular Legal Symbolism. Autobiographies that have shibboleth in the title, like Penny Rimbaud's Shibboleth, My Revolting Life. That must be an interesting book, anyway. And then even books on medicine, Eli Friedman's Myths and Shibboleths in Nephrology. I don't know how many nephrologists there are in our midst, but there you go. You can find out what are the shibboleths in your field. Anyway, this last month, some of you may have noticed in New York Times, Paul Krugman on a couple of occasions had articles talking about economic shibboleths. And he mentions price stability, balanced budget, expansionary monetary policy. I admit those are all hard to pronounce. But he calls them shibboleths because Paul Samuelson defined a shibboleth as a simplistic slogan that takes the place of hard thinking. Well, whatever else we discover this morning, we'll realize, at least in the original context, that's not what shibboleth is about. It has nothing to do with a simplistic slogan. It does have to do with a word that apparently some folks found difficult to pronounce, and the word is not just some kind of code word. It's a real bona fide entry in the dictionary of Hebrew in the biblical period. The word meant current or torrent or flood. It occurs only very rarely, but certainly in this case, right there at the fords of the River Jordan, it's an appropriate term. There is another word that is spelled the same, but probably was pronounced differently in the biblical period, that means a part of a grain, an ear of wheat or whatever, but that is unlikely to be the word here. Something like stream or current or flood, and it only occurs three other times in the Old Testament. But interestingly, in Psalm 69, it has a kind of relevance to the passage. Ironically, the psalmist begins, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in the miry depths where there is no foothold. I have come into the deep waters. The shibboleths engulfed me." The torrents, the floods, the floodwaters are about to drown me. Of course, used metaphorically about overwhelming problems that only God can rescue you from. And in terms of the actual experience of these poor Ephraimites, shibboleth was exactly what it was about. They had come up to their neck. They were at a place in the river that was one of those narrow spots where the water is made to course in great torrents. But because of the presence of well-positioned stones and close embankments, you're able in most of the seasons of the year to manage to cross the Jordan. And the obvious use of this in the context reveals to us that the Hebrew language had some dialectical differences. There are elegant explanations for this. I won't bother us with those. But just in a kind of simplistic way, it appears that those Israelites that lived on the east of the Jordan, the so-called Transjordan area, were able to pronounce this word, shibboleth, whereas those on the west side of the Jordan, you know, the promised land in terms of, you know, its literal application of that term, the west side of the Jordan, they had lost this consonant and could only pronounce it with a simple S, sibboleth. The use of pronunciation differences among close people is very common we recognize it. There are Bostonian shibboleths, aren't there? If someone calls out, hey, mother, you know right away, this is a real born in Boston individual, knows how to drop those R's. In fact, there are more typical Bostonian shibboleths, you know, park the car in Harvard Yard, where you drop them all. And then if you really listen carefully, then you add them where they don't belong, like in the word idea. Anyway, I was born and brought up in Boston, lived all my life within a walk of where we are this minute. And none of my friends spoke that way, but apparently, at least it's good for TV and, you know, and our mayor speaks that way, I will admit that. Anyway, but here, what is the situation? Well, a massive Ephraimite army. Ephraim was one of the 12 tribes of Israel, located on the west side of the Jordan, and a powerful, major player in the history of Israel. It had amassed an overwhelming army, 42,000 plus, that had now come to confront the hero of our story, Jephthah, and his Gileadite brethren. The Gileadites were not a tribe. They were a part of a tribe, and apparently it attracted remnants of both Ephraim and Manasseh. Technically, they were mostly from Manasseh. But they lived on the east side of the Jordan, and they represented not a tribe, but just a clan, a powerful clan, but a clan nonetheless. They had, apparently, with the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, as Jephthah indicates, despite their small numbers, overcome the Ammonites in battle. The Ammonites had been oppressing Israel for 18 years, brutally crushing them, threatening not only those who were on the far side of the Jordan, but those on the near side, on the west side, including the Ephraimites. You would think, if anything, Jephthah would have been the hero of the day, not the object of the malice of these Ephraimites. In any case, God once again empowered Jephthah and his men, and they had apparently had the upper hand with the Ephraimites, despite the numbers. And now the Ephraimites are running away. They're on the east side of the Jordan. They want to go back home and escape detection. And so they're trying to mix in with the crowd and pretend they're, you know, locals. And since the Gileadites have control of the fords of the Jordan, if they don't look quite right, they look a little too strong, maybe their swords are kind of bulging out under their garments or whatever, then you ask them, are you Ephraimites? And they would deny it. They would deny their own tribal identity. Then you give them the test question, pronounce Shibboleth. And apparently, they could not do so. It came out Sibboleth. You know, there's nothing about slogans, to be sure, but there is still lots of lessons here. I mean, one lesson, of course, is just the simplistic lesson that, in this case, Jephthah is not just arbitrarily killing people because they don't know how to talk. Although I have actually used this story in my Hebrew classes to get students to pay more attention to pronunciation. The fact is, an Ephraimite that is on the Transjordan side of the Jordan, the east side, they're up to no good. It's like finding a thief locked in the vault of the bank. You know, you're guilty as charged. Here's the proof of your malice. These are the very people had threatened to murder Jephthah and his fellow Gileadites, burning his house, perhaps not just the building, but actually a reference to the house of his father, namely all of Gilead, to death. In any case, I think the history offers us lots of examples of this kind of use of language, by the way. When Americans were liberating Fortress Europe and occasionally would trap German, small groups of German soldiers behind their lines, they would, of course, throw away their uniforms and try to blend in and pretend to be Americans if they could. And apparently there are some stories where, at least in some units, when a questionable individual was encountered, they would ask him to say, which way went the winged whippoorwill? And if any one of those W's came out as a V, they wouldn't necessarily kill him, but they would definitely arrest him as a likely German suspect. The Dutch did the same thing, by the way, after their very grievous four-year occupation when the German armies began retreating, sometimes leaving German soldiers behind. The Germans would pretend naturally to be Dutch and could pull it off reasonably well in many cases. But the Dutch would then ask them to pronounce the names of some of their impossible-to-pronounce little towns and villages, and caught them, almost every one, to a man. Was Jephthah wrong in doing what he did? Now, I've got to step back, and the story is about the killing of 42,000 fellow Israelites. 42,000 Ephraimites in what was a civil war. How are we to understand that part? I mean, we can talk about shibboleths all we want, but the thing that's, the elephant in the living room is a tough thing to deal with. 42,000. This is one of the bloodiest battles and wars anywhere recorded in the book of Judges or indeed Scripture. There are worse casualty rates, but this is way up there. What are we to make of that? Is this Jephthah being just absolutely wicked in his hatred for fellow Israelites? Well, there are, once again, two diametrically opposite ways of interpreting the text. We've seen this with every single one of the judges. There is what is a general, maybe more common view that begins with a negative assessment of Jephthah, assumes that the guy is wicked, and then views this and draws out whatever lessons can be. And then there is the opposite interpretation of assuming a more positive view of Jephthah. So let's start with the more common view that he was an evil man. That he was religious, to be sure. You can't avoid that because he mentions God or the Lord, Yahweh, both to others and in his own private context and prayers and all the rest of it, and almost more than anyone else in the entire book of Judges, except for one character. Deborah says these things a little bit more. But, he's clearly religious, but he seems to be religious and terribly misguided on the negative view. Steven Weinberg once put it this way: with or without religion, you would have good people doing good things and evil people doing evil things. But for good people to do evil things, that takes religion. And perhaps then this would be like the parade example of this unfortunate, frightening aspect to religion, that here is a very religious individual being responsible for a wholesale slaughter of his fellow Israelites. Is that a believable view? Well, of course it is, if again you take the negative view of Jephthah and you assume that in the previous chapter he actually slaughtered his own daughter. If he actually murdered his own daughter, the daughter that is beloved by him and clearly described as in this affectionate relationship, then he's certainly not going to worry a little bit about, a bunch of Ephraimites who rub him the wrong way. I mean, he'll rub them out as much as to listen to them tolerate their existence on planet Earth. And so some commentators talk about him, for example, as having unbridled blind ambition or resolute waywardness, and that he was supposedly eager for a fight. I mean, look at him. What happens in the story? Jephthah says, "I and my people were engaged in a great struggle with the Ammonites, and although I called, you didn't save me out of their hands. When I saw that you wouldn't help, I took my life in my hands, crossed over to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gave me the victory over them. Now why have you come up today to fight me?" Jephthah then called together the men of Gilead and fought against Ephraim. It looks like he doesn't even wait for an answer. Why doesn't he treat the Ephraimites in the conciliatory way that, say, Gideon treats the Ephraimites back in Judges chapter 8? If you remember the story there, they're doing the same kind of thing once again. There they had been mustered by Gideon. They showed up for a battle. They had some victories. And then at the end of it, after their victories, they got kind of bent out of shape because, "Gideon, you called us up all right, but why didn't you call us up for that really exciting battle where 300 of you defeated the Midianites? That would have been much more interesting." And Gideon responds to them Now look, don't get upset with us. You didn't miss anything. What you accomplished was far more significant than what I accomplished. Notice the self-deprecating approach that softens their wrath. After all we did was we showed up as like living bullseyes in front of the Midianites. We had no weapons. All we had were our trumpets and torches. And we did like a visual aid of God so that the Midianites would be wakened in the middle of the night and would see this fire, hear the trumpet blast, and they would be reminded of what happened on Mount Sinai. It all points to God. And it was God who caused them to start killing each other with their own swords. We couldn't even reach our swords. One arm had a trumpet, the other had a torch. But you had a victory. And, you know, sure enough, in chapter 8, apparently by doing that, Gideon assuaged their anger. Why doesn't Jephthah try to do that? A soft answer turns away wrath. Or how about in chapter 11, where Jephthah himself used diplomacy in dealing with the Ammonites? I mean, they're like foreigners. The Ammonites, he tells them the long history of this disputed land, proves that it really belongs to Israel, tries to appeal to their common sense, their sense of equity. But, you know, here he just jumps right to the gun and, you know, just like looking for a battle, supposedly. There's the negative view, and you can do with it what you wish. How about the positive view? The positive view starts out with a completely different pair of lenses looking at Jephthah. It starts by paying attention to the opening sections of the book that introduce us to all the judges and helps give us an orientation about them. In the prologue to Judges, in Judges chapter 2, we read that the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of their raiders. It reminds us of Israel's tendency to fall into sin, cry out to God, then God in his mercy raises up judges that then rescue them. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. It wasn't that the Lord was with them and used them just like in one little battle. He was with them as long as they lived, saving Israel through them as long as they lived. But once they died, the people would return to ways even more corrupt than those of their fathers. That's all out of Judges 2. That, to me, is the Bible's own inspired interpretation of the Judges. If that doesn't look like your picture, you got the wrong picture. Get another pair of glasses. Put these on for size. Judges are raised up by God. God is with them. God uses them to deliver his people. And indeed, that positive, well, I'm not saying there's not a downward spiral, by the way. That text means the downward spiral is of Israel. They go to ways more wicked after each judge. They don't get it. They get worse and worse. A downward spiral of moral and spiritual decline. But that's the people, not the judges. The judges, as the black gets blacker, if anything, the white gets whiter. The Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah. According to chapter 11, verse 29, the Spirit of the Lord came on Jephthah, and he advanced against the Ammonites. And then Jephthah went to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into his hands. God had raised up this man, was empowering him by his Spirit. This man was a man of God, you would expect. In other words, we can say it this way. Jephthah is not John Q. Public. He's not a mirror example of just the ordinary spiritual decline of the people. None of the judges are that. No, instead, what he is a mirror of God. After all, Jephthah himself in chapter 11 calls God the judge. He asks that God would judge between the Ammonites and the Israelites today. He's the one who uses that title of God. The title that God has is then used of Jephthah in the end of the chapter, where we read, unfortunately, the NIV translates it, where he led Israel, but the word that's translated led is the normal word judge. It doesn't normally mean led. In fact, it doesn't arguably ever mean led. Anyway, it means judged. He judged Israel. Each of the judges is a reflection of God. When we were looking at the story of Gideon, we reminded ourselves in Judges 6:34, it says the Spirit of the Lord clothed himself with Gideon. So the Spirit is invisible normally, right? What you see is Gideon, but Gideon is just the clothes. The clothes are moving, you say. Well, yeah, but what's animating it is the Spirit of God. What causes Gideon to do the amazing things he does in defeating the Midianites is God in him. And so also Jephthah, who has the Lord's Spirit in him. In fact, we saw in an earlier sermon how God actually constructed things so that Israel's relationship with Jephthah was an exact mirror of their relationship with God. How does that? Well, they at first had God as their God, but then they rejected him in favor of the idols. Jephthah, likewise, in chapter 11, begins an heir of his father's estate, Gilead's firstborn son, but the brothers grow up and they throw him out. They disinherit him. Then God raises up the Ammonites, and because of the Ammonites' oppression of 18 years, they are finally driven to their knees and they ask God, please forgive us, save us from the Ammonites. In chapter 11, they are driven by the Ammonites to go to Jephthah and say, Jephthah, please save us, deliver us from the Ammonites. When they go to God, this is pretty late in the book, after all, God says, hey, you know, we've been here before. It seems like every time it's final exam time, you get your devotions and right, you know, and things get improved in your life. And frankly, no, I'm not going to save you. Go and cry out to the gods you have chosen. Let them save you when you're in trouble. God gives them the cold shoulder. That drives them even to deeper repentance. Now they throw away their idols. You know, just turn them into garbage. Gold and silver idols thrown away because they only want God. And God then is moved with compassion and now will deal with them and deliver them. Jephthah, they go to Jephthah. He gives them his cold shoulder. Jephthah said to them, didn't you hate me and drive me from my father's house? Why do you come to me now when you're in trouble? Using the exact same words as God had used. Exact same. And they say, yeah, Jephthah, you're right. You know, what can we say? We did that. But please. And so they throw themselves on the mercy of Jephthah. And Jephthah then agrees to become their head and to deliver them. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at the claim that Jephthah actually murdered his daughter. I gave you lots of arguments for John Wesley's view and Jonathan Edwards' view that, no, this is not a literal sacrifice. It was a spiritual sacrifice. This is the way the sacrificial language is often used in the Bible. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. That doesn't mean you're supposed to kill yourself. That means you're supposed to live for God who died for you in Christ, holy and pleasing. In the Old Testament, the wave offerings, the offerings where you would wave the offering to God as if to give it to him, then you put it in the hands of the priests as an ordination sacrifice, and then you take it out and you throw it on the fire and it all burns up. And then God says, oh, by the way, the Levites are going to be wave offerings. Numbers chapter 8, verse 13, have the Levites stand in front of Aaron and his sons and then present them as a wave offering to the Lord. Boom. You know, no, I mean, it's symbolic when it's with people. It's now consecration to undivided service to the Lord. Indeed, it's exactly as was the case back in Exodus 13. The Lord said to Moses, consecrate to me every firstborn male. The first offspring of every womb among the Israelites belongs to me, whether man or animal. When Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed every firstborn in Egypt, both man and animal. That's what we deserved. What he did to Egypt is what we deserve. We were no better than the Egyptians. He killed their firstborn children and animals. We deserve to have ours be killed. But this is why I sacrifice to the Lord the first male offspring of every womb. The animals go to him, and I redeem each of my firstborn sons. The way you offer up children in Israel is by consecrating them to the Lord. The way you offer up animals is in a literal sacrifice. And so it is with Jephthah's daughter. No wonder she didn't mourn her life. She mourned her virginity. The fact that she would not be allowed to marry because of a life of devoted service, much like a nun serving at the entrance to the temple. No wonder we then read how after 2 months she returned to her father and he did to her as he had vowed, namely, she did not know a man. That's the content of the vow, not namely, she died. In any case, does Jephthah, who does so well in the earlier chapters, blow it in this chapter? Does he, you know, have a temper tantrum and just kill a lot of people that didn't deserve it? Was he too eager for the fight? And our response is, no, he does exactly what a judge ought to do. He starts out, before he executes the people, he sets the record straight. They come claiming one thing, and he's going to explain to them, no, that's not how it was. No, I and my people were engaged in a great struggle with the Ammonites, and although I called, you did not save me out of their hands. But when I saw that you would not help, I took my life in my hands, crossed over to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gave me the victory over them. Now why have you come up today to fight me? He does exactly what he does in chapter 11. He begins with diplomacy. And you know, they could have then done what? They could have said, oh my goodness, you're right. I forgot. We weren't there for the battle. You took it on the chin. You risked your life for us. Hail to the chief. You know, for he's a jolly good fellow. Come on, guys. We got a choir of, you know, 46,000 to sing to Jephthah and to God. Maybe close off with a doxology because it's all of the Lord anyway. No, they don't do that. They're unpersuaded. Why don't we hear their response? It's the same reason why we don't hear the response of the Ammonites in the previous chapter. These are the new Ammonites. These so-called fellow Israelites from Ephraim are like the enemy. They become the enemy. They're like the Ammonites. And so just as the Ammonites were unmoved, Jephthah said, I have not wronged you, but you are doing me wrong by waging war against me. Now this new group is waging war against me, against Jephthah. Let the Lord, the judge, decide the dispute this day between the Israelites and the Ammonites. And a little later he could have said, between the Israelites and you Ephraimites. The king of Ammon, however, paid no attention to the message Jephthah sent him. We don't hear the response because he won't dignify it with a response. So it was with Ephraim, and so there was no option. Jephthah had to respond as he did with battle. In any case, you got to realize the situation is so much different than it was back in the days of Gideon. Gideon was self-deprecating and conciliatory. Why? Because then the Ephraimites just came and complained. Now they're showing up with an army of 46,000, and they're not letting Jephthah guess what their intention is. They start in, we're going to burn down your house over your head. Theirs is a murderous and seditious plan from the get-go. What's their problem? What got their, you know, goat up? What's the issue? Now, some have suggested they were resentful because they wanted the honor of victory. Everyone wants to be on a winning side. So they weren't thinking that this was going to succeed against the Ammonites. They've been beating us, creaming us for 18 years. We're not likely to win this. Ah, God blesses Jephthah and the Gileadites, and they win. Oh, well, now we want to be on the winning side. Maybe they resented the fact that they lost the honor that could have been theirs. Maybe they are resenting the fact that they lost booty that could have been theirs. But I think, honestly, what sticks most in the craw is they resent the idea that Gileadites, and Jephthah in particular, has now been raised up to be their leader. They resent having God appoint someone else as a judge. They prefer to run their own life, thank you very much. Their view of the preeminence in leadership that has now transferred to Jephthah and to the Gileadites, that's just totally impossible for them to swallow. This is their view of the Gileadites. In verse 4, Jephthah then called together the men of Gilead and fought against Ephraim. The Gileadites struck them down because the Ephraimites had said, "You Gileadites are renegades from Ephraim and Manasseh. We are the true Israel. We live in the promised land. You're the refuse. You're on the wrong side of the Jordan. You're over there in that kind of afterthought when Sihon and Og made the mistake of fighting Israel back in the days of Moses. Israel won that land and kind of tacked it on to the promised land. But the real promised land is here. You're renegades. You're second-class citizens." Why would Ephraimites take that view of Gileadites? Why would they? What does this reveal about us? We could apply this. We could jump right into an application to start with. Why weren't they bothered when the Ammonites were ruling over them? Why would it now bother them that Jephthah is going to rule over them? Surely he'd be better. He's a fellow Israelite. It all has to do with envy, doesn't it? Aristotle once said, "Envy thrives most where the actual differences are the least." Ammonites, you can tell a mile away, they speak a different language. They worship a different god, Chemosh, and sometimes Molech. They're noticeably different. Jephthah, we can't tell each other apart except, well, occasionally we drop R's, or we, you know, just a little vocabulary difference. Envy thrives most where the actual differences are the least. The student never envies the professor. The student always envies that other student that seems to get A+ without working. The wannabe little leaguer isn't envying, you know, the big Kevin Euclides or whatever, the players that just make it into the newspaper. He envies the other 9-year-old that gets on the team and gets to play all the innings. Xenophon said, "The envious are those who are most annoyed only at their friends' successes." I'd rather have Ammonites ruling over me. At least I can hate them. But you, Jephthah, you're like a, you know, you're one of us. And somehow or other, well, it's like civil wars are always the bloodiest, aren't they? It's like street gangs here in Boston. The members of the street gangs in Boston, according to a study a few years ago, represent only a tiny fraction of the youth population, something on an order of 1% or maybe even less. But 2/3 of all the youth murders by gun and knife in the greater Boston area, 2/3 are attributed to gang-related violence. This last summer, we found examples of this that were particularly grievous involving the H Block and the Heath Street gangs. We're talking about people, they're all in a 6-block area. There's some 61 gangs in Boston, and most of them are turf fights between people who live just a few doors down from each other. I mean, think about it. That they're not coming to Weston and Wayland and, you know, fighting people. It's the folks that are right they grew up with, next-door neighbors, that vicious enmity comes out. Last summer, you know, there was the H Block, members of the H Block gang that went to a basketball court where normally Heath Street gang members play. Only unfortunately, on this particular day, 14-year-old honor student J1 Martin happened to be playing with one of his 15-year-old friends. And, of course, sure enough, the H Block guys, 20 years of age, 2 of them, shot them, killing poor little J1 instantaneously with a bullet to his chest. In the Christian community, it's not much different. Jonathan Swift says, "We have just enough religion to make us hate, but not enough to make us love one another." Harold John Ockenguy, a former pastor of Park Street, who is one of the architects of the evangelical movement, was really grieved by this tendency in his own life and the lives of others he knew who considered themselves fundamentalists in the beginning of the 20th century. But Ockenguy said, as he stepped back and looked at what was happening among his fellow fundamentalists, he said, "Fragmentation, separation, criticism, censoriousness, and suspicion are the order of the day for the fundamentalists. They seem to save their venom for each other over issues like whether you baptize babies or not. Instead of using their energies to take on a culture that is post-Christian and anti-Christian to its core. Carl F. H. Henry, an Auchengay friend, writes, "If and when evangelical Christianity becomes primarily a search and destroy operation for anything that deviates slightly from our convictions, it will have forfeited its biblical right to survival. The Word of God made love so much the final test of Christian integrity that even the truth of revelation is invalidated by lovelessness, just as love is falsified by untruth." Billy Graham, who was so influenced by Auchengay, 1957, publicly stated, "From now on, anyone who makes a decision at one of our meetings and is seen later and then referred to a local clergyman, he'll be referred to one, whether they're Protestant or Catholic or whatever they are." I mean, it's an interesting move, realizing that, yeah, the fundamentalists agree with the evangelicals on the authority of Scripture and the centrality of the gospel, but no more fighting. No more fighting. In 1963, then Billy Graham in Brazil invited a Roman Catholic bishop onto the platform. In 64, here in Boston, he spoke with Cardinal Cushing, and Cushing then invited all the Catholic community to join together with their Protestants at these crusades. It was astonishing. News reporters were asking Graham, "How did you come up with this idea?" And he said, "Well, we had a collie on the farm where he grew up. And not knowing any better as a youngster, I once took that collie and a cat that we also had on the farm, and I shut them into the doghouse all night long. They hated each other. They hated each other with some ancient instinct when they went in. But after spending the night inside, they came out friends forever." Maybe that is when the seeds of some of my ecumenical convictions were planted. I want to help people at odds with each other find ways to get along together. Jesus said, "A new command I give to you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." If it were easy, it wouldn't be miraculous. It is hard. But it's the most beautiful adorning of the gospel that we can possibly do. And surely it does explain the problem for the Ephraimites, why they would loathe Jephthah and those Gileadites so much. How did Jephthah respond? Well, of course, he responded as a judge should. He made it clear that, in fact, here was the situation. He had sought their help. But instead, he risked his life to help them. Ephraim started the aggression, and apparently there was no stopping of it. Jephthah was responsible now as the judge to defend his fellow Gileadites from their murderous rage. He could not do but what he did. They came not with 42 men, but with 42,000, or whatever the full number is. All we know are the number that died. They said, "We're going to burn down your house over your head." All that would have taken was 42 folks. But the 42,000 shows how inexcusable their earlier refusal to come to the muster of Jephthah. They didn't want to obey Jephthah because that would concede to him a leadership role that they didn't want to give away. "And so they promised to burn you and your father's house over your head." Maybe a literal building, but in Judges 14, the Philistines use the very same expression, "you and your father's house," to refer to the people. Indeed, it was the father's house that's mentioned when Jephthah's own brothers disowned him. "You're not going to get any inheritance in our father's house," they said, "because you're the son of another woman." And so Jephthah fled from his brothers and settled as far away on the borderlands as he could. The father's house is all of Gilead. These Ephraimites are going to wipe out the entire clan of Gilead. Because Jephthah is God's appointed judge, he has to do what he does in terms of justice. Deuteronomy 19 says to the judge, of those who would threaten the life of another, do to him as he intended to do to his brother, Deuteronomy 19:19. He made the punishment fit the crime. The Ephraimites said, "You Gileadites are renegades from Ephraim and Manasseh," verse 4. And the Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan, leading to Ephraim. And then whenever a renegade of Ephraim said, "Let me cross over," the men of Gilead asked him, "Are you an Ephraimite?" It's notice the wonderful poetic justice. There, that which they used as a taunt against the Gileadites, now they themselves are. In Hebrew, it's the exact same word. Unfortunately, in our English, one's translated renegade and the other's translated survivor. In any case, there, Jephthah is called of God to be the judge of all, he who had been the savior of all by being used to rescue them from their enemies. How do we apply this? Where do we find Christ in this, and where do you belong in it? You know, patterns are interesting. Sometimes we imagine the patterns in the Bible are just random similarities, amusing coincidences. And it's the same in physics. You know, you say, well, you know, drop an apple, it falls. And that's interesting. And then, you know, seemingly unconnected to it, you notice the moon and the tides seem to be related to one another. And then someone else points out that the planets go around an elliptical orbit around the sun. And all just seems like, you know, interesting facts, but nothing connects. Until someone tells you about gravity that causes a necessary connection between these things. They're now all explained. So it is with redemptive history. The patterns of the story in the book of Judges, this story included, are patterns of God's dealing in redemptive history. And there are necessary parallels then. I've already explained to you that the judges were all raised up as successors of Moses. When Moses died, the first judge was raised up by God and filled with the Spirit. And that first judge, Joshua, is just like Moses. He comes to Moses wasn't allowed to go in the Promised Land. He comes to the Jordan, and God causes the waters to separate so that he and Israelite can walk on dry land, just as it happened for Moses crossing the Red Sea. Joshua is a second Moses figure, isn't he? The book of Judges opens up with Joshua dying and explaining that God isn't through with us yet. He's going to raise up second Joshuas, successors to Joshua, who will also be second Moses figures. And as we look at each of the stories, we notice parallels with Moses. We saw this amazingly in the case of Gideon. We're going to see it again in Samson, for example. Well, you know, who do you know in the Bible that has called water out of a rock? Only Moses and Samson. The parallels that will suddenly emerge as we begin thinking in this way. This is what makes these characters all prefigurements of Jesus, because the Messiah was supposed to be the ultimate, escalated second Moses. According to Deuteronomy 18 and Deuteronomy 34, the hope for Israel was a final second Moses who would deliver us not just from Egypt, but from a greater enemy, even as Christ has done. So because each judge is a second Moses, and because Christ is, then the connections between Jephthah and Jesus are not just coincidental. Where are the connections, you say? Well, one huge connection we're going to see is the interrelationship between being a savior and being judge. Other more incidental connections are, of course, the fact that in both cases you've got Jephthah being rejected by his own brethren, disowned. He came to his own, and his own received him not. Oh, that's said of Jesus, but it was also said of Jephthah. We have the parallels in God using the weak to shame the strong. Of course, all this is true of Moses, too. Moses said, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh to deliver Israel? I can't do it." He pled inability based on a number of factors, including a speech impediment. Jephthah, likewise, looks like what do you expect from a man whose mother is a prostitute? He doesn't meet the cultural norms. Indeed, Jesus, likewise, had his legitimacy questioned because of a mother who wasn't a prostitute but had him out of wedlock. In fact, it took an angel to address Joseph's own concerns about the pregnancy of Mary. It's true, Jesus wasn't from Gilead. No, he was worse. He was from Galilee. You could tell a Galilean by their accent. Peter was trying to deny Jesus, and someone noticed, you must be one of those followers of the so-called Messiah. Your accent betrays you. But Jesus from Galilee was in fact from Nazareth. And as one of his own disciples, Nathanael said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Just as the Ephraimites refused the claims of Jephthah the Gileadite because Gilead are renegades from the real tribes. You're living over there in that land. So also many rejected Christ because they resented his claims to be the one who would be the rightful Lord of their lives. If you're the Savior, you have the right to be the judge. The two are interrelated. When they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a Savior, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him so that he became Israel's judge and went to war. I'm just reading Judges 3, 9 and 10. God raises you up. You are caused then to save Israel from her enemy, and then you become the judge of Israel. 12 times in the book of Judges, the judges are called judges, and every single one of them, it says, judge Israel. You judge it all. If you don't want to be judged by Jesus, you can't be Israel. You cannot be God's people. If you don't want to have him ruling, you're on your own. And so Christ, as Moses sacrificed, he chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. As Jephthah said, "I took my life into my hands and crossed over and fought the Ammonites," Jesus said, "Greater love has no one than this, that he should lay down his life for his friends." Jephthah gave that which was most precious to the Lord in his life, his only begotten daughter. Jesus gives himself in his own lifeblood for us to accomplish the deliverance that we need. And for this reason, then he was called to be the judge. The scripture talks about Jesus' judgeship as he is called. The scripture says, my Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. This is Jesus' own words. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He's crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth, the time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. But as the Father has life in himself, so he's granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Christ is the judge because he's the Savior. We're not comfortable with the idea of Jesus being judge. We don't want to judge. We want to judge ourselves, but our lives are answerable to Christ. Would we want it any other way than to have them be answerable to the very one who gave his life for us? We, in terms of the storyline of our text, we're with the Ephraimites right there at the fords of Jordan. We haven't crossed over into the promised land. The question is, will we make it into the promised land? Well, we can try to practice saying shibboleth and hope to fake it. We can try to sound like we're believers. We can say, "Lord, Lord," and he will respond, "I never knew you." Or we can be the real thing. We can say, "You know what? We are Ephraimites. We resent your claims on our life. We came against you or against those who represent you. He who's not with me is against me," Jesus said. "We came to kill you. We are among those who would have cried, 'Crucify him,' if we had had the chance. Because we are the chief of sinners, we prefer to run our own lives rather than let you run them. So yeah, we're Ephraimites, we deserve death. But we're pleading mercy. We're crying out with the tax collector, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' And then we will cross the Jordan because of Christ's work in our behalf." The baptism that John the Baptist had in the New Testament was a playing out of that storyline. He always baptized on the other side of the Jordan. as if to remind Israel, you know, we may have come back from captivity, technically into the promised land, but we really haven't come back because spiritually we haven't. So you got to become Jews all over again. You got to go outside and come back in and be baptized. And this time you'll come in only if you come in confessing your sins and repenting. Do not presume to call yourselves children of Abraham. God can raise up from these stones children to Abraham. But rather live in it such a way that you produce the fruits that are fitting for repentance. Live in dependence on the Lord. He will then accept you, our final judge. You and I we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Paul preached at Athens that God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, and he has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. You can pretend to be his brethren, or you can really be his brethren. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. Because of his redemption on the cross, when you and I cross the River Jordan, passing from this life into the next, entering into the promised land that awaits us, he will call us brethren, and there will be no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that we might rejoice that the Savior has been declared the judge. And we gladly acknowledge your right to rule in our lives and the accountability of our lives to you for how we have lived it. We pray, O God, that you would cause us to cling to Christ and to his mercy. We're thankful that he was put to death for our sin and raised for our justification. And we ask, Lord, that you might then strengthen us in this hope on this first Sunday of Advent, in which we were reminded of our need for hope. In his name we ask, amen.